Please be seated. We welcome you to the funeral of our beloved family member, our brother in the Lord, Dirk Beekman, who passed away peacefully early this Sunday morning, September the 26th, at the age of 82 years. And somehow it seemed appropriate that he passed away on the Lord's Day, as it was his delight to be in the Lord's house with his people. And we're gathered here today, with many people, no doubt online as well, to find comfort from the Word of God. In addition to the funeral of Dirk Beekman, the family also heard on the way back from the cemetery that their sister Dorothy also passed away. As they were leaving the cemetery, they heard that she had passed away as well. She had been ill, as you probably have heard, but she's passed away as well. So the family has grief upon grief. And let us come before God in prayer. O Lord our God, on occasions such as today, the only thing we can do is cry out to you. For you are the one who hears and answers prayer. Lord, we grieve today as in light of the passing of our dear brother Dirk Beekman, the husband of our sister Greta, and the father of his children, of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And then we also have heard that their sister Dorothy has passed away as well. And it reminds us that we have here no continuing city, and that our life here is short, that it's like a fading flower. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us with your word this day, that we would be comforted by the truths of the Word of God, for we know that in situations like these, in times of grief and sorrow, it's while we weep, we do not weep as those who have no hope. We know that Jesus Christ has gained the victory over sin and over Satan. And we know that death is the last enemy against which we battle. But we know also that Jesus Christ has gained the victory over death itself, so that death has lost its sting. And that those who die looking to Jesus Christ in faith continue to live in eternity. Lord, we pray that these truths would be driven home to our hearts this day, and that we would look to Jesus as our only hope. We wouldn't look to ourselves, for we have nothing to offer to you. We wouldn't look to anyone or anything else but to the Savior, who has paid the price for sin, who has gained the victory for us, that by union with him, we are raised together. Lord, bless us in this service, and may this service truly be pleasing to you in the sense that it shows us Jesus. We pray it in his precious name. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together as it's listed in your program, first from Psalter 345. 345, we sing stanzas 1 and 2. It's the blue psalters in your pew. 345, 1 and 2. while we are gathered here today, confronted by death and the sorrow that comes with it, the Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." In the same passage, he outlines the way of eternal life, which your dear loved one knew so well when Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." And we have the comfort of knowing that your dear husband, your dad, your grandfather, your brother and our friend was one who knew the life which was to come through Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me, he shall never die." And then he asks, "Do you believe this?" It's a sober question on days like today. Do you believe this? Do you believe what the Bible teaches about our Lord Jesus Christ? That by faith in him, one has eternal life. And so our catechism expresses the Christian hope in the face of death when it asks, "What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting," referring to the Apostles' Creed? The answer is, "Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived." And we come here with the hope of the resurrection, knowing that Jesus has conquered death. As we read this verse also at the graveside, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And our catechism asks again, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? And it answers so victoriously when it says our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. And John speaks of the blessedness of that state when he says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more sorrow, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's the experience of your dear husband, of your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, our brother and our friend. And we have the hope to know that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And these words of comfort are for each and every one of God's own dear children. What a comfort comes to us when even in the face of death, we can know victory. And doesn't the gospel actually become most relevant on these occasions, when our life here on earth has come to an end? You know, we can go through our life. We go to work every day or go on vacation. We can go about our daily business, our daily routines that we have in order to sustain our bodies and to care for our families and do all sorts of things. And in many ways, you can do that without any thought for eternity. I'm not saying you should, but many do. We go about our businesses, but on days like today, when we stand in the face of death, we are forced to glimpse into eternity. And we can do so without fear in Jesus Christ. If that's your comfort, then you can also be assured that you too will have eternal life with the Lord. At this time, we're going to invite a family member up to give an address from the family. And immediately after that address, we will sing from the song in your program, "He Leadeth Me." "He Leadeth Me," right after the address. So
Dear family and friends, let me start by thanking each one of you on behalf of my mom and the rest of us family for showing up to show your support to us in this difficult time. We would also like to thank all those watching online. I'm sure there's many that would have loved to be here, but your presence is felt with all your support messages that we've received. It's a difficult time as we mourn the loss of a dear husband, father, and grandfather. I'm sure that every one of you that did know my dad would agree with me. With a tough exterior and his commanding voice, Dad's ambience would fill a room. We have always taken for granted how much of a family man he was. He loved his kids and his grandchildren so much. He was always available to play with, hold, or tease all of the kids. He raised us with a stern, no-nonsense manner. He expected the same of us as he did himself. Do the best you possibly can at everything you do. Never be wasteful and always be ready to lend a hand whenever possible. Looking back, family time meant the world to him. Mom and Dad were always blessed to provide us with at least one holiday every year, including some we will never forget, including Yellowstone National Park and traveling all the way down to the Oregon coast into California. Dad was born May 25th, 1939 in the town of Uddel in the Netherlands. And I believe it was 1959, he immigrated to Canada with his family on a cargo ship, which the captain let him steer for a little while. They arrived in Halifax, hopped on a train, and traveled to Alberta, and eventually he settled in the farm in Fort McLeod. Dad married my mother just over 50 years ago, and we're blessed with four children. Dad was never afraid of hard work. He had a pig farm and a grain farm, and for years he also worked as a mechanic for Vanny Livestock. On occasion, I still hear from truck drivers about how great and fast my dad would change truck tires. Dad would oftentimes take on extra jobs of fixing a machine or do some welding for a friend or neighbor, working late into the night. He always made himself available to help with any repairs or projects that came his way. Dad was a man with magic hands, with many talents, willing to challenge any projects. Having gone through a bit of a house reno myself recently, I really miss this about him already. In February of 2005, Mom and Dad picked up their roots and moved nearer to their grandchildren in Agassiz. Dad lived a good life, but definitely had his trials in life. He suffered from many health problems during his life. Sadly, Mom and Dad lost their oldest son, Garrett, on November 1985. He has also lost four of his siblings now, and several of his brother-in-laws. Dad has left us to join his son and other family members in heaven. It is a great comfort to us all that he was able to exclaim his faith and hope in Jesus Christ as his Savior. Dad clearly told us several times of a special sermon preached by Pastor Fletcher from a congregation in Calgary, based on Numbers 21, about the brazen serpent. Dad often told us it was not that the people could not look at the brazen serpent, but they were too stubborn to look. Dad no longer suffers, but now abides in the house of the Lord. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of your enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Once again, thank you all for your support in these days.
We sing the hymn as it's in your program, He Leadeth Me.
Thank you.
Congregation, we read from the scriptures. We begin reading in verse 1 of John chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll move ahead to verse 22 and read through verse 40 to give us the context of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 6, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Moving ahead to verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless it to us, not only the reading of it, but also the preaching of the gospel. Dear Greta, children, grandchildren, brothers and sisters, the family has asked me to reflect for a few moments on John 6, verse 37, because it was a text that was also very precious to our brother Dirk Beekman. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. your loved one in coming to Christ experienced the truth of this text. He learned not only that he was received of Christ, experiencing the truth that Jesus said, the promise, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. But he also knew the first part of the text. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. Knowing that he was given by the Father to the Son, having been elected by God. And you can know these truths as well. And when you do, they are a divine comfort, not only in regard to your own salvation, but also knowing then that your loved one has been taken to be with the Lord forever. The words of our text are found after one of the most well-known I am statements in the Gospel of John. You know that there's seven of these I am statements. Jesus said here, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But this is given in the context, remember, of the unbelief of the Jews. The Lord Jesus had just finished multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And he had fed more than 5,000 people. And there was much bread left over. And as a result, many people followed him. But we realize very quickly in reading through this chapter that they were following him not for the right reasons. They wanted the physical bread that Jesus provided for them. They were so worldly in their thinking, but they did not truly believe in him as the bread of life. In fact, they rejected him as the Messiah. And by the end of John chapter 8, they pick up stones even to trying to kill him. Now that would have been most discouraging to the Lord Jesus, for it was his own people who were rejecting him. And Jesus knew what was in the heart of man, didn't he? It is in this context that Jesus here speaks in our text this afternoon of the comfort of the gospel, the comfort of the gospel to him and then also to us. And that will be our theme, the comfort of the gospel. And then the first point is the comfort of the Father's electing grace. And the second is the comfort of the Son's gracious promise. Notice what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And so this text refers to God choosing a people for himself from all eternity. And this is the Bible's teaching on what we refer to as election or predestination. And we call it unconditional election, meaning that God chooses his people apart from them. There's nothing commendable in his people, a people chosen by God to come to Christ. And so this election or this choosing took place in eternity past. And Jesus speaks of that as in John 6, verse 39, just a few verses later. He says that in the past, he says, all that he has given to me. And Paul speaks of this in the beginning of Ephesians, that he chose us, he says, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Long before we were born, long before we did anything good or anything bad, God chose a people for himself. And they are known to him, and they are chosen by him out of his own free and sovereign grace. They will come to Christ, for Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. But how can we speak of the Father's electing grace as a comfort? Doesn't election, God's sovereignty, doesn't it restrict the gospel? Doesn't the doctrine of election or predestination, doesn't it limit us because we know only those who are elect can and will respond? And don't we have to know if we are elect before we can believe the promises of the gospel are for us? And if it all depends on God's election, is there any way that we can be sure that we are elect and that we can receive comfort from this truth? How can we speak of it as a comforting truth? Well, in our text this afternoon, this election is a supreme comfort. Because it guarantees Jesus that he will have a bride for himself. Did you ever notice that it speaks here of the Father's promise to the Son? When we tend to think of election, we tend to emphasize that we as people are the recipients of it. But in John 6, verse 37, our text, the primary recipient of the comfort of this truth is Jesus Christ when He says, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me." Remember how we had said earlier that these words were in the context of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah. They only followed Him because of the miracles that He did, but not because He was their only hope for salvation. They didn't seek salvation from their sin from Jesus. They didn't despair in the face of human sin and flee to the Savior as their only place of refuge. But nevertheless, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." And the Lord Jesus then doesn't despair of His task that He had been given by the Father in saving sinners, because He knew that the Father had elected a people who will be saved. Those who will be united to Him in faith. There will be a bride that will be gathered for Him because the Father has declared it to be so. One of the more touching stories in the Bible is found in Genesis 24, when, you remember the story, when Abraham sends his servant to the homeland to find a bride for his son Isaac. And this reflects the love that the Father had for His son, doesn't it? Well, this is a reflection of the love of God, the Father, who secures out of the world a bride for His beloved son. You see, that's first and foremost God's intention in election, is to have a bride for His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these words of the Father's electing grace, they were comforting to Christ, weren't they? But it's not only comforting to the Lord Jesus, but it's comforting to us as well. You see, when we truly know how hopeless and how helpless we are in ourselves, then it's God's electing grace that's not a threat to us, because it's a comfort to us. Because the reality is that by nature we are so powerfully under sin's dominion and its influence that we of ourselves cannot, nor do we desire, to understand the things of God. This would be a most depressing situation unless it was God in His sovereignty who intervened. Because if we look at it simply from a human point of view, if we really believe what the Bible teaches, that we are lost in sin and in darkness, that we're helpless and hopeless apart from Him, then God's electing grace is a comfort. John Murray asked this question. He says, "What hope is there for man? What gospel can there be for a man if the message proclaims man's incapability and his helplessness? Why should there be any appeal for faith in Jesus if man of himself cannot exercise that faith?" You see, if it were not for God's electing grace, the situation we find ourselves in after Adam and Eve fall into sin would mean that no one could ever be saved. And you see how election then is a comfort, not only to Jesus, but also to you and to me. But perhaps you object at this point, wondering how election can be any comfort to you, since you don't know whether you are among those whom God has chosen. Is there a way that we can know this? And that turns us to the second point of our text, which is the comfort of the Son's gracious promise. Let me read the whole text again, because they fit together. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Did you notice how the Lord Jesus, He weaves these two wonderful truths together? The Father's electing grace and His own gracious promise. And He puts them together. There's no tension, you see. There's no tension between God's electing grace and Jesus' gracious offer of salvation. The one actually rests with the other, and you can't have the one unless you have the other as well. There's no tension between the Father's will and the Son's will. God is the triune God. He effectually works out salvation in each of His people, even as He did in your loved one's heart. And so we can use the second part of the verse to help us understand the first. And this is where many of the errors come. It's when we divorce one of these truths from the other. On the one hand, you have Arminianism when you consider only the second half of the verse. And when you only consider the first half of the verse, you have hyper-Calvinism. But when you join them together, as the Scriptures do, it comes with abundant clarity. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And they help us understand what Jesus' earlier words were when he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You see, John Calvin said that Christ is the mirror wherein we must, and without self-deception, may contemplate our own election. Now, how is Christ the mirror wherein we might contemplate our own election? Let me explain it a bit further. Imagine that you are facing down a long hallway. And at the end, there's a turn that goes 90 degrees in the other direction. Can you see around the corner? Can you see around the corner? You say, no, because you can't see through a wall. But if there's a mirror in the corner, and if the mirror is set at the correct angle, and as you look into the mirror, you'll be able to see around the corner and what's down the hall, won't you? This is what Calvin meant when he had said Christ is a mirror. And so what Calvin is understanding here, and what is consistent with what the Scriptures teach in our passage, is that you can know your election by looking into the face of Jesus. Not looking at yourself. Not looking at the wall of election. But looking into the face of Jesus. Calvin goes on to say, if we seek God's fatherly mercy and kindly heart, we should turn our eyes to Christ, on whom alone God's Spirit rests. If we seek salvation, life, and the immortality of the heavenly kingdom, then there is no other to whom we may flee, seeing that He alone is the fountain of life, the anchor of salvation, and the heir of the kingdom of heaven. And so do you see how the assurance of election is not found by staring into the secret counsel of God? And the assurance of election is not found by looking for the marks of grace that may be evident in yourself. We can't know the first, because that's His secret will. And we can't use the second, because our lives are such train wrecks that even the Catechism says the most holiest of saints has only a small beginning of that obedience which God requires of us. That means that it can never meet the standard of God's perfect righteousness. And so we can only look in Christ's face. And we can only, as we heard the reference in Bob's presentation to the serpent in the wilderness, we can only look and be saved. Else we perish. I know it doesn't mean that the elect never has their doubts or fears. There are times when we become confused. But it's when we take our eyes off the Savior, isn't it? Because when we look into the face of Christ, we don't see this austere individual who's cold and indifferent, do we? But we see one who stands there. And his heart is revealed in our text, isn't it? The one who comes to me. He says, I will in no wise cast out. And these words confirm to us that Jesus is the most gracious, merciful Savior. And wasn't that illustrated so beautifully when He was upon the earth? Think of the people that were attracted to Him. Oh, it's true that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they despised Him. But who were attracted to Him? He was mocked because He fellowshipped with publicans and sinners. And it was the lame, the blind, the sick, the deaf, who flocked to Him. Because He was a compassionate, merciful Savior. He was attractive to them. And they, knowing of their great need and seeing that in Christ they could be delivered, they fled to Him. And Jesus Himself said, I came to seek and save those who are lost, you see. And doesn't that teach you that anyone can come to Him? And the invitation is so clear that anyone may come to Him. The greatest sinner, the publican, the sinner, the adulterer in John chapter 9. The one who the Pharisees and the scribes condemned. And Jesus says to her, go and sin no more. The thief on the cross who had lived his life of immoral behavior. Who had been involved in so many scandalous activities. He looked to Jesus and says, remember me. He looked to Him in faith, and he saw in the face of Christ that Christ would remember him in paradise and give him the word of assurance. Looking into the face of Jesus. Some have said they need to see their sin more clearly before they come to the Savior for salvation. Well, that's utter foolishness. Because if you don't know your sin very well, if you only know your sin superficially, is not your situation even worse? Is it not even worse? And should that not drive you to Christ? Say, I don't sense that I'm a sinner. I don't feel that I'm a sinner. I don't feel guilty about the things that I do. Your situation is even worse. And so why would you not go to Him? Does Jesus say, if you come to me not realizing the depth of your sin, I'm going to cast you out? No. It's remarkable, actually, how succinctly He says it. He doesn't put any qualifiers on it. He says, those who come, I will in no wise cast out. He stands there with open arms, you see, ready to receive sinners. And doesn't that include you? He doesn't say who may come. He doesn't even say how they may come. He doesn't qualify it in any way. But He simply promises that if you do come, that He will not cast you out. He doesn't say how old you have to be to come to Him. Children, you can flee to Jesus. If you're old enough to sin and if you're old enough to die, then you're old enough to come to Jesus. It's wonderful to come as a child, children. Because you have your whole life then to live in service to the Lord. Just talk to some of your elderly parents or grandparents. If you would have talked to your grandfather and asked him, should I believe in Jesus when I'm young or should I wait till I'm old? I know what he would have said. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another day. Do it today. He doesn't say, Jesus here doesn't say what we must experience to come to Him. He makes no mention of how much of your sin you must know about yourself. In fact, you will never know how great your need is until you stand in His presence. Until you observe something of his perfect holiness and His perfect righteousness and His perfect justice. And when you come to Him, then you realize all the more how holy He is. And some might come running to Him because they taste death is so near. And others might come stumbling because they have this sense of dread and they don't know why. But they come to Him and He receives them. And others might come who have little experience of sin, but simply believe what the Bible teaches. And the Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. I don't usually do this, but my congregation knows this, but that's who I am. It was a long time before I knew I was, before I experienced that I was a sinner, that I knew I was a sinner. Because in my home, I was raised with what the Scriptures teach is true. And the Scripture says, there's none righteous, no, not one. So I knew that because the Bible told me so. He never says it's too late to come. He never says it's too late. It's never too late until the day of our death or He returns in judgment. You may have rejected Him in the past like these Jews. You may have neglected His offer of grace previously. And you may even fear that you have sinned against the Holy Spirit. But you can yet come, can't you? For when you come, He will not cast you out. Spurgeon says in our text, oh, my dear hearers, come to Jesus. Come in the morning when the dew is on your branch, for He will not cast you out. Come in the heat of the noon when the drought of care parches you, and He will not cast you out. Come when the shadows have grown long and the darkness of the night is gathering about you, for He will not cast you out. The door is not shut, for the gate of mercy closes not so long as the gate of life is open. The one who comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Do you realize now that this promise, this amazing promise, it flows from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Himself? You see, He can make this promise because He knows Himself. He knows that He's going to fulfill all righteousness. He knows that He's going to go the way of the cross and that He's going to pay the price for the sins of all of His people. And that's the reason He can make this promise. Because He knows it's not based upon anything in us. It's not based in any way in what we have done or what we have failed to do or who we are. But it's based in His gracious character and His perfect work, standing upon the foundation of God's electing grace. I will in no wise cast out. The original is actually most emphatic. It actually has a double negative meaning. Never, no, never will I ever cast anyone out who comes to me. Jesus is most attractive, isn't He? He welcomes sinners. He receives sinners. He heals their sicknesses. He heals their disease. He multiplies the bread and gives them fish to eat because He is full of compassion. He gave His life for us. He came to save us from our sin. There's nothing about Him. There's nothing about Him that should prevent us from finding refuge in Him. And therefore, when we come, we can know with certainty that He will receive us. He will not refuse us because of our sins, because He's come to save us from them. He will not cast us away because of our weaknesses and our failures, because He knows them better than we know them ourselves. He will receive us from the Father, and He will keep us in this life. All who come to Jesus are forever safe in His arms. He is our defense against sin, against the world, against the temptations of the wicked one. And while He is strong, our Savior has gained the victory, and He will never cast us away. Your husband, your father and grandfather, great-grandfather, our brother Dirk Beekman, he died knowing these truths. And this text, no doubt, was precious to him because it showed him that our salvation was all of God. And there was the comfort of God's electing grace, you see. And the comfort of God's, or the Son's, gracious promise. And by understanding both truths, Jesus speaks of them. He lived and died in the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. Let me quote as we come to a close from our Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer one, which summarizes the comfort of the gospel. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer: that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That was the comfort of your loved one in his life and now in his death. Is that your comfort too? If it's not, it can be today. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Look into the face of Jesus. Look into the mirror of election. And when you look to him in faith, then you see the heart of God. And you see the heart of God's electing grace. Amen. Let us sing from the program, Abide with Me, Abide with Me. Father, we know that we are hopeless and helpless of ourselves. We know that we have nothing to offer to you as we come to you. We come with empty hands. We come with sin-stained hands. We come to you, O Lord, knowing that we can go to no other. We're thankful for the promise that you give to us. The promise that all that the Father has chosen will come. And the promise that those who come, that you will by no means cast out. Lord, we pray that you will drive these truths home to our hearts. And that we would look into the face of our Lord Jesus. Lord, that we would see in your Son, the Lord Jesus, all that we need for our salvation. And we would plead upon this promise. And we would look into the face of the Lord Jesus. And as we are united to him in faith, that we would know that we've been elect from all eternity. Praise be to your blessed name. That you looked upon us in our great need, have not left us to ourselves and consumed us in your righteous indignation, but you sent your only begotten Son to suffer and to die on the cross at Calvary. And you poured out your wrath upon him. You poured out your wrath that we so rightly deserved on your only begotten Son, showing something of the depths of your love for the bride of Christ. And you have purchased your bride with the blood of your Son. Lord, it teaches us how sincere and serious you were about saving your people. Lord, we pray that you would minister to our souls by your Holy Spirit, that we would look to Jesus, that we would look to the one who was crucified upon the cross, and we would not be filled with stubbornness and pride and arrogance in rejecting that promise, but we would be humbled by your Spirit and Word, and so run and cling to the one Savior. Lord, we're thankful for the comfort it brings us on days such as today, especially knowing our brother who died in the Lord. Bless him and be with him. And bless the family and be with them also during this time of grieving. And Lord, that in this way they would be comforted. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, we will conclude this service with the singing of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Let us do so standing, and immediately after the singing of that hymn, the family will leave, and then after they have left, then you are welcome to follow. Amazing Grace, we sing the stanzas in your program, and immediately following that, the family will leave, and then you're welcome to follow. But let us do so standing.